Well, I'm very thankful to have the opportunity to preach this Sunday morning as Pastor Mike is currently preaching over at Indian Hills Community Church in Lincoln, Nebraska. Again, I'm always grateful for the chance to open up God's Word with the purpose to bring forth interpretation and application to help us become more like Jesus Christ. Today, we will be examining closely the words of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. But before we do that, would you please pray with me? God, we thank you for, again, the opportunity that we have to be able to open up your word. God, we thank you that we have access to it. Thank you that we can read it. Thank you that we can understand it. Lord, you have communicated so much of yourself to us. God, I'm thankful for a passage such as this with 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. I pray that you would help me to clearly articulate your word. And I pray for those listening, God, that we would not just be hearers of your word, but that we would ultimately be doers. So, God, we pray that you would be honored and glorified in this time and help us to become more like your son, Jesus Christ. In your name, amen. Well, to say the least, 2020 has been a very troubling year, right? Who would have thought that 2020 would look like this? There's so much that has transpired, and I feel like it's really hard for us to just wrap our minds around all that's taking place, right? We could pinpoint the hardships of COVID, the stock market, the social unrest, the political unrest, the violence, and so much more. And we are indeed living in a chaotic time. And as a citizen in America, I'm starting to feel a little bit of the weight of what is transpiring. But however, as a Christian, I feel an even greater weight and angst to what is taking place and what could soon be transpiring. You see, long gone are the days in which it was popular to be a Christian in America. Many of you in this room could attest to the days in which America used to be considered a Christian nation. Now, that does not mean that everyone was a Christian in that time, but rather it was a time in which most people would say that they were a Christian and adhere to the Bible's moral and ethical teachings. Now, you could attest, many of you, there were pros and cons during that time, but the cultural Christianity ship has set sail and it is long gone. And this year alone, I have read of churches being vandalized and burned down, Bibles being tossed into fires, pastors being threatened with fines and imprisonment, and professors at universities threatening to dismiss students who align with sexual ethics as taught in Scripture and who also claim to be pro-life. It would appear that each year that goes by, our secular culture continues to push Christians even farther into the margins and become more hostile to what we believe. But here's a question. Should this surprise any of us? Right? Shouldn't this surprise us that the culture is starting to become more hostile to the faith of the believer? I think the answer to that question should be no, it shouldn't surprise us. Jesus was very clear. There'll be a lot of scripture on the screens. Here's a passage that Jesus, he says in John 15:20, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. You see, Jesus is saying to his disciples, hey, guys, listen. Don't be surprised when the world hates you. Don't be shocked when they hate you, right? They are going to treat you the same way that they treated me on earth. Well, how did they treat Jesus on earth? They mocked him. They rejected him. And eventually, they killed him. But I feel like it's hard, though. It's hard for us to grasp the idea that suffering and persecution could take place in the land of the United States. A land that protected religious liberty and defended freedom of thought, speech, and conscience for centuries. Listen, the reason that I chose this passage from 1 Peter today is because I believe it is going to help answer an important question that we may have to ask very soon. That question being, what do I do when I experience suffering for my faith? Listen, I don't claim to be a prophet, okay? I honestly have no idea what's going to transpire in this world. As we can see, who would have thought 2020 would have looked like this, right? So I have no idea what's going to take place. There could be a revival and a resurgence of faith, and that would be amazing. There could be very dark days ahead in persecution, and I really believe that persecution would hopefully then ignite the gospel to go forth throughout our land. But regardless of what happens, though, in our country, we must be prepared if that day comes. And my prayer is that by looking at this passage this morning in 1 Peter, we would have a greater understanding of what to do when those times come. So let's go ahead and look at 1 Peter chapter 1, 1. We're going to start in verse 1 as I want to set up the context. The better that we understand the context, the better that we will understand this passage. So let's go ahead and look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. It says this: Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. All right, I want to make three observations, okay, to help set up the context. First, we are introduced to the author of 1 Peter. This probably is no surprise, but we believe that the author is Peter. Now, there's a little dispute out there to some people who think, well, Peter, he was an uneducated man. How can he write such an elegant letter, right? I wouldn't agree to that, though. I believe that Peter, the follower of Jesus Christ, is the author. And we should always know the short background of the author, right? Peter was a disciple of Jesus. He was very close with Jesus in his earthly ministry. He also became an apostle. We also see that there were times where Peter, he had great faith, right? When Jesus said, hey, come walk out on the water, Jesus got out of the boat and started to walk on the water with Jesus. He also claimed that Jesus was the Christ, that Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus was God. So at times, Peter had great faith, but at other times, Peter had little faith, right? If you remember, once Jesus was arrested, there was a woman or man who came up to Peter and said, hey, haven't you been with Jesus, right? I'm sure that you were one of the disciples with Jesus. Peter says, right? I don't know Jesus. So we see he had great faith and he had little faith, but then Jesus eventually restored him. Do you love me, Peter? And he said, yes, I do. Peter played a vital role in the gospel going forth. Right? And it's recorded that eventually Peter died for his faith. He was killed for his faith in Jesus Christ. So the author, Peter, he's a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. And now let's look at who Peter is writing to. It says that Peter is writing to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Essentially, you could boil this down to say that Peter is writing to Christians who were dispersed in a wide region that were that was under Roman control, under Roman authority. All right, this area would have been known as Asia Minor, and commentators believe that this list of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia would have been the order in which a courier would have carried a letter. Now, these Christians that Peter was writing to came from both Jewish and Gentile background. After the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, many Jews and Gentiles were coming to faith in Jesus Christ. So that is who he is writing to. So we have the author, we have the audience, and now we need to take one more observation. We need to make one more observation specifically of the historical context to 1 Peter. You see, Christians in these Roman-controlled regions, they were experiencing a great deal of hardship and persecution due to their faith in Jesus Christ. And we can see this throughout the book. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12 says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Gentiles right there is referring to unbelievers, those who are not Christians. All right, so these unbelievers are speaking evil against Christians. 1 Peter 3:14 says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. 1 Peter 4:4 says, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. 1 Peter 4:16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. One of the major themes within the book of 1 Peter is suffering. And that was exactly what these Christians were facing. Now, this suffering, though, we have to understand this. This suffering, though, was not mandated yet by the governing authorities. Rather, it came from the locals who grew to have a bitter taste of Christianity. Right? The unbelieving world was starting to view these Christians as strangers, exiles, and unwelcome. Government persecution, though, came into play shortly after the book of 1 Peter was written due to the rise of Emperor Nero. Now, there are good grounds to believe that 1 Peter was written before Emperor Nero because Peter did not mention Nero or the persecution that took place under him at all within his letter. But to say the least, these Christians were experiencing some major difficulties while living out their faith. Now, doesn't that historical context sound very similar to our current context? I think we would agree. We thankfully are not living in great opposition from the government. But the overall cultural perception of Christianity is starting to become more hostile. And many of you know it. If you talked about Jesus at work, if you mentioned that you adhere to the Bible's morals and principles and teachings, if you avoid ungodly activity, you could be potentially labeled as a bigot, as intolerant, and an evil individual. So what do we do then? As the world starts to become more hostile to our faith, as the world becomes more opposed to Christians, what do we do? Well, I guess we could become complainers, but I don't think that's what God would want us to do. We could just completely disengage from the world, but I don't think that's what God would want us to do. We could just fight back against our enemies and take over the power, but I don't think that's what God wants us to do. Right? These were questions first century Christians were asking, and we must again be considering them as well. And thankfully, God's word through this letter of 1 Peter helps answer them. Now, we could go through all of this in 1 Peter, but we only get to look at verses 3 through 7 today, as I have a time limit. But now that we have the background of the author, of the recipient, and the historical context, let's now dive in to 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5, and get to point number 1. It says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." This is point number 1 that I want to make with our text this morning. Set your hope on the living hope of Jesus Christ. That's what Peter is calling us to do, right? Set your hope on the living hope of Jesus Christ. You see, Peter opens up this letter by bringing forth praise to God, specifically because he is one of mercy, and he has caused Christians, those who are followers of Jesus Christ, to be born again. Mercy is one of the many qualities of God. And one encyclopedia says that mercy is the compassionate disposition to forgive an offender or adversary, and to help spare him of his sorry plight. You see, I am so thankful that God is indeed one of mercy, who shows us mercy. Because for me, as a sinner, I don't deserve mercy. I don't deserve God's love or forgiveness. None of us do. But Peter is right in saying, praise be to the God who is one who shows sinners like you and me mercy. Now, one of the ways that God has shown us mercy is by causing us to be born again. Right, that's a key phrase right there. What does the words born again mean? Well, a man named Nicodemus had that exact question when he was talking with Jesus, when Jesus said in John chapter 3 that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus, he was confused. He was puzzled. Jesus, what do you mean? You have to be born again in order to go to heaven? Jesus, you have to be born twice in order to receive the kingdom of heaven? That's not possible, right? Nobody can enter into their mother's womb two times. But Jesus helps point out the fact that this is not a physical birth that needs to take place, but rather it is a spiritual birth. When you see that word born again, it's referring to a spiritual birth. To be born again, one must turn from their sins and put their faith in Jesus Christ. And when that takes place, the Holy Spirit, being God, indwells in the person's life, and they are now a new creation. They enter into God's family. They're forgiven of all their sin. They're given a new identity and also receive eternal life. This all, by the mercy of God, is given to those who God has caused to be born again. Now, we can even point to how great God's mercy is, because we see in this passage of 1 Peter that God is actually the one who causes spiritual birth to take place in our lives. See, we believe that God is the one who causes our eyes to be open and for our hearts to be convicted of the seriousness of sin, the coming judgment of God, and the righteousness offered through Jesus Christ. I love how Ephesians chapter 2 says this. It'll be on the screen. It says this, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." That was our state. We weren't just like partially living, right? We weren't just partially alive. No, we're just straight up dead in our sins. But here we go. But God. Ooh, okay. Let me just pause right there. Whenever you see the words, but God in your Bible, like you got to highlight that. You got to circle that because something awesome is going to take place, right? But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we are dead in our trespasses, this is what he did. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. You see, God is the one who has given us grace to receive forgiveness of sin, and we should therefore praise him for that. Now, here's a question. I'm a man full of questions. I like asking a lot of questions. Here's a question that I want you to answer personally to yourself. Okay? Are you ready for it? Are you born again? Are you born again? Have you turned from your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ? Because the Bible talks about how sin is very, very serious to God. Because of our sin, we deserve eternal separation from God forever in hell. And that is exactly what I deserve for my sins. That's what we all deserve because we are all sinners. But God made a way for our sins to be forgiven. The way that he did that is by sending his son, Jesus Christ, to come to this earth and die on the cross for our sins. Jesus is taking our place, right? Jesus is taking our place. He died, but he also rose from the dead 3 days later. And he promises eternal life for those who come to faith in him. So my question again is, are you born again? Have you turned from your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ? Listen, religion cannot save. Works cannot save. Being a good person cannot save you. It will not save you. There's no chance. It's only through the blood of Jesus Christ that you can be saved. And so I pray that you would also consider turning from your sins and putting your faith in Jesus Christ and be born again. Now, Peter continues to expound upon what we have been born again to. He says in verse 3, we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Brothers and sisters, here today, we can be sure of this hope that we have, this new birth that we have in Jesus Christ, because he has defeated the grave. You see, the hope that we have in Jesus Christ isn't just a okay kind of hope. It's not kind of a hope that we consider, ooh, maybe this will happen or not, or, this hope has great odds. No, this hope is living and it is absolutely 100% certain because Jesus Christ has conquered the grave. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead is the reason that I believe with full confidence and assurance that the Bible is true and that Christianity is true, all through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There are tons of theories out there to try to explain the resurrection of Jesus. You see, some people will claim that Jesus actually never died. Some people will say that the disciples, they just stole the body and then they lied about everything. Some people say that all the disciples were hallucinating, right? There are so many theories out there. But when you truly examine all that transpired throughout history, you will quickly realize that those theories are not logical or plausible. And in the end, Jesus Christ truly rose from the dead. And if he truly rose from the dead, then that means that Jesus is God. I love using this quote. I love how Pastor Tim Keller puts this. It's on the screen. He says this: if Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of what he said? The issue of which everything hangs on is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead. Jesus' resurrection proves without a doubt that he is God. And if he is God, then we better pay very careful attention to what he says. Now, this news of Jesus Christ's resurrection is so, so, so good. The world is constantly looking for something to hope in. Whether it's politics, sports, careers, a vaccine, we are all longing for something to get us up the next morning. But we as Christians, though, do not have to search like the rest of the world for something that will hopefully try to satisfy us. Instead, we have a living hope, and his name is Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is alive. It gets even better, though, as Peter continues to expand and expound on the inheritance that is to come for those who have been born again. The inheritance is described in a couple of ways, and we see this in verse 4. Right? Peter says that we are born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Right? Three key words right here. Imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Let's talk about these words. Imperishable means that it is not corruptible. Right? Contrast that to our bodies. Our bodies are perishable. Our bodies will break down and they will be no more in the years to come. I mean, I'm only 27. I'm going out playing some disc golf. I already feel like my arm's about to fall off. Right? So I am understanding that my body is perishable. But our inheritance in heaven will not be like that, though. Right? There will be no deterioration, but rather we will enjoy this inheritance in heaven forever. So we have imperishable, but we also have undefiled. Undefiled means that it is holy, free from evil, and that which is never defiled or polluted. Now, imagine a place like that, a place where there is no sin, where there is no decay, where there is no evil. So we have imperishable, we have undefiled, and also we have unfading. Unfading means that corruption is unable to touch it. It will never wear out of its beauty. Its splendor and loveliness is going to last forever. Now, is that not a setting that we all long for on earth today? Right? Would you like to go to this place right now? If I said you could go to this place on earth, you'd probably be like, yep, I want to go there right now. Right? Unfortunately, many people have been trying and believe that somehow, some way we could accomplish this on earth. Right? We've been trying to build this place on earth for centuries and years. A utopia where everything is perfect and we can all live in total peace. And that would be amazing. I would love that. But sadly, many have bought into the lie that this is achievable on earth. Now, why do I consider this to be a lie? Well, number one, not one people group, country, government has ever been able to achieve this on earth. Has not been possible. Doesn't look like it's going to be possible anytime soon. Number two, though, we also have the problem of sin. As long as sin is present here on this earth, there will never be a time of total peace. There will continue, though, to be destruction, chaos, and pain. But we know that the day is coming when Jesus Christ will make all things new, and those who have been born again will receive this inheritance. And I don't know about you, that gets me pumped up and excited. There's no way that I deserve anything like this due to my sin. I am a guilty sinner. Do I deserve an inheritance in heaven that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading? Absolutely not. No way. But because of Jesus Christ, I now receive this inheritance. And you too can receive this inheritance as well. And we not only can have the confidence that this inheritance will come because Jesus is alive and rose again, but I love as Peter continues to expound in verse 5. He says this, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The word inheritance here is now being described in terms of salvation. This salvation will come forth and is often referred to as the future glory. The future glory that will come for those who are followers of Jesus Christ. This future glory will take place. And the way that we know for certain is not only because Jesus Christ is alive, but also we see something amazing here, is that God is guarding and protecting and shielding believers. This is really cool. Right? What does that mean, Derek, for God to be guarding in this time, for God to be guarding and protecting believers? Well, I love how one commentator puts it. His name's Thomas Schreiner. He says this, and I quote, how does God protect believers? Well, we know from the following verses that he does not exempt them from persecution or suffering. Believers may suffer agonizing pain, both physical and psychological, because of their faith. Peter must have meant, though, that God preserves believers so that they will receive their final inheritance and experience the joy of salvation. End quote. See, God is going to help those that he has caused to be born again to preserve in their faith to the end. And we see this point throughout Scripture. I don't have these on the slides, but 1 Corinthians 1:8 helps reveal to us that Jesus Christ says that he will sustain us until the end. Ephesians 4:30 tells us that believers have been sealed for the day of redemption. John 10:27-30, Jesus tells us that his followers, those who follow him, will be given eternal life and they shall never perish. Now, when we think of this, God is going to help us preserve to the end. Does that mean, Derek, that believers in Jesus Christ, though, will never fall into the temptation to sin? Or does that mean, Derek, that true believers in Jesus Christ never have a time of doubting, a time of questioning God's existence? Listen, I believe there are going to be times and instances where those things take place. Right? But the mark of a true believer, right, a true follower of Jesus Christ, is one that continues in the faith, even through times of falling into sin and also times of doubting. But the beautiful thing is this, is that we see God will help those who are believers to preserve in the end. So we see in verses 3-5 that Peter is striving to bring forth comfort right away to these Christians who are suffering for their faith by reminding them of their salvation that is to come through Jesus Christ. And they must cling to this hope of what awaits, because Jesus Christ is alive and God is going to protect and guard them. All right. So here's another question before I jump to point number two. OK, here's a question for you. Get ready for it. What are you putting your hope in? What are you putting your hope in? Right. What do you find the thing that wakes you up the next morning? Right. Do you find your hope in Jesus Christ and long for the day when you will receive the inheritance of eternal life? Listen, I believe this is something that we must continually put our hope in as Christians, whether we are facing times of peace and prosperity or times of suffering and persecution. I believe that when we find our hope in Jesus Christ, that is when we will have true peace on this earth, no matter what happens in our life. We can always hold on to that hope. So we have our first point, in which we are to put our living hope, in the living hope of Jesus Christ because of what is to come in eternity. Let's now read, though, 1 Peter chapter 1, 6-7, and draw out our second point from this text. It says this in verse 6. Peter says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Point number two. Rejoice in the living hope of Jesus when trials come. Don't only set your hope on this, but also rejoice in the living hope of Jesus when trials come. Verse 6 starts out by saying this, "In this you rejoice." The "in this" is directly referring to what we just discussed in verses 3-5, that we have been born again to a living hope and that we will receive an inheritance that is unlike anything we could ever imagine. Now, in all of that, Peter is saying and Peter is calling for us to have joy, to rejoice. But however, though, in the meantime, we are going to be grieved by trials while we wait for this inheritance to come. You see, James actually echoes this message in his letter as well. James chapter 1, verse 2 says this, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kind." Right? Rejoice, have joy when trials come. Now, these trials can consist of many things, right? You guys have been through trials, right? It could be the loss of a loved one. It could be a serious injury or sickness. It could be a loss of property, a time of persecution due to faith in Jesus Christ, right? The list goes on and on and on. And we know that suffering will inevitably take place in the lives of every single one of us. No one is immune to suffering. But Peter helps remind us, though, in this verse, that it's only going to last for a little while. Right? For a little while. Right? There is an expiration date to suffering. And that date will come when we are present with the Lord. But until then, Peter is saying, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord, regardless of your situation. Christians back in the first century, they needed to hear this as they were suffering for their faith. And we as Christians today need to hear this because, again, it only seems like the storm clouds are starting to brew. But even regardless, whatever trial that you are walking through even today or will, is totally worth it in the end to continue to follow Jesus Christ. Continue to have your hope set on Jesus Christ. Because another passage that can give us great joy is Romans 8:18. It says this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us." Now, in no way do I believe that Peter, James, or Paul, who wrote this verse right here, is minimizing the reality of suffering. No, suffering is difficult. It is hard. But however, they are trying to tell us that in the end, it is absolutely 100% worth it, because that future glory, that salvation is going to come. That inheritance is going to come. So continue to persevere because it is worth it in the end. And we need to take notice of something in verse 6. Kind of a puzzling little phrase right here. When I was reading it, I was like, why is this included? What does this mean? All right, look at verse 6 again. "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while you have been grieved." Okay, hold on, I missed something right there. It says, no, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved. Now, what in the world does Peter mean by if necessary? Well, the idea behind that is that suffering does not happen by chance. Suffering does not happen by karma. It does not happen by fate, but rather suffering is actually in accordance with the will of God. We see this clearly in 1 Peter 4:19. It says, therefore, those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. Whew! I don't know about you guys. That can be kind of hard to take in, right? To think that God would allow suffering to take place in my life? Like, how could I trust in a God who does that? Right? How could I trust in a God? Right? This is a major question that both believers and unbelievers are asking. And even myself, personally, I've had to wrestle with this question. Why would a God allow suffering to take place in my life? Now, we could expound on this for a long, 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 long time. We won't do that. But here's just a couple of things to consider. Okay? Real quick, when we're walking through this. Number one, we have to know that suffering actually takes place suffering exists because mankind has rebelled against God. We are sinners, and a result of sin is that we now live in a broken world. In the beginning, God made the world perfect. There was no suffering. There was no hardship. There was no pain. But Adam and Eve decided to say, you know what? We're going to rebel against God. We're going to eat the fruit. And bam, when they did that, sin entered the world and therefore death entered the world. So if you want to know why the world is in the state that it's in, one of the big reasons is that we are sinners and have rebelled against God. Man, if only Adam and Eve knew what the world would have become before they ate the fruit in the Garden of Eden, am I right? But number two, okay, we have one, suffering is just because mankind has rebelled. But number two, suffering is not a direct result of something that you have done or someone has done in your past. Right? An example of this would be Job and the man born blind in John chapter 9. You see, it was thought, and this idea is prevalent within society and culture, right? That Job and the blind man must have done something evil against God, and that was why they were being punished. But that was certainly not the case. See, God allowed what took place in Job's life with the purpose to refine his faith. And Jesus even said to the blind man in John chapter 9, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. So here's what I'm trying to say. Suffering is not always the direct result of something done in the past. And now all of a sudden God is bringing punishment on you. That's how oftentimes our culture thinks. But I believe that's not what the Bible would attest. Number three. Okay, just with the idea of suffering, and this is going to go in correlation with 1 Peter, one of the purposes of suffering is to help us grow in our faith. And this is something that we have to hold on to and know. James 1, 3 through 4 says this, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. James tells us that we will actually grow in spiritual maturity when we face trials and hardships. But we also see in our passage that this would affirm it as well. In verse 7, it says this, right? Verse 7 says the trials occur so that the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor. See, I believe that suffering functions like fire for gold, right? It refines, it strengthens, and it also is going to show authenticity. Right? Times of suffering, I believe, will indeed produce spiritual maturity. And you are going to grow more during those hardships. But it's still hard. It's still painful. It's still difficult. Do we want to go through suffering? No. Do we want to go through hardship? No. Right? I can attest to my own life experiences. I tore my ACL and I very quickly realized that I'm not in control. Right? I've been challenged in my faith, and that has caused me to actually cling closer to God and other believers in His Word. When my son is... Darn it, I was hoping I wasn't going to cry this time. When my son has COVID and I was on the hospital bed, and I'm just like, I don't know what to do. The only thing I could do in that time is pray. And so in those hardships, man, like I just was able to draw closer to God, right? And you guys could attest to that too. We don't like going through suffering or hardship. But at the same time, it's going to help us to grow and hopefully bring us closer to the Lord. Whoa, teary eyes with glasses is hard to see. But this is the thing that we know. We can have joy because in the end we know that God is in complete control. Romans 8:28 says this, and we know that for those who God, excuse me, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. Does that good right there mean that everything is going to happen the way that we want it to happen? No. But instead, rather, we can know from this verse that God has a good plan in store, and everything that takes place in our life happens for a reason. Brothers and sisters, today, this morning, I implore you to hold fast during trials and tribulations. I know some of you personally are going through immense hardship and immense suffering right now, but do not give up. Keep pressing forward and trusting in the Lord, because he is trustworthy. And as we read in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19, he is a faithful creator. It might not make sense what is happening in your life, but I encourage you to cling to him, because we know this. A day is coming when we are going to stand before Jesus Christ. And Peter says that those who preserve in the faith, persevere in the faith to the end, the results will be, in verse 7, praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Praise, glory, and honor will be given to those who remain steadfast in the faith. And this proves the genuineness of their faith as followers of Jesus Christ. Those who do not remain in the faith show that their faith was not genuine. They may have planted the seed of God's word on the rocky soil. If you remember from Mark chapter 4, Jesus says this, and these are the ones sown on rocky ground. The ones who, when they hear the word, immediately they receive it with joy, but they have no roots in themselves, but endure it for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. These individuals that Jesus is referring to are those who receive the gospel with joy, receive God's word with joy. This is awesome. This is great. I love this. I want to be a Christian. I want to follow Jesus Christ. But the minute when it gets hard, the minute when it gets challenging, the minute when suffering takes place, they fall away. I don't want that. That's not what I want anymore. Right? My prayer is that this would not be us, that this would not be me, that this would not be you. This would not be Lamar's Bible Church. That if suffering or hardship takes place, we don't just ditch Jesus and say, okay, we'll try to go to something more comfortable, right? We'll just stop preaching God's word to be more comfortable with the culture. No, but rather we would remain steadfast in the faith. Maybe we though continue in the faith for the day in which we will be in Jesus' presence and hopefully then be rewarded for our faith by receiving the unfading crown of glory. So we see from this passage of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3-7. Now, number one, we should set our hope on the living hope of Jesus Christ. And number two, we are to rejoice in the living hope of Jesus when trials come. Now, let me give you some application. I want you to apply this. 3 points of application that really derive from these points, obviously. Number one, set your hope on Jesus Christ and the inheritance that is to come. I just really encourage you that. Okay. Do not set your ultimate hope on your team winning the Super Bowl this year. Don't do it. Right? Don't set your hope on Big Ten football happening this year. Don't do it. Right? Don't set your hope, hear me, on Joe Biden or Donald Trump winning the election. Right? Regardless of what happens, our hope is going to continue and should continue to remain on Jesus Christ. Amen? Or also, don't just set your hope on waiting for things to get back to normal. That's what I was hoping for a long time. I'm just waiting for the day when things get back to normal. Then life is going to be grand and perfect and peaceful. No, that's not the case. So set your hope on Jesus Christ and the inheritance that is to come. Number two, rejoice and trust in the Lord during times of suffering. Rejoice and trust in the Lord during times of suffering. It will be hard, and we have no idea exactly what the future is going to hold. But let us find joy in the Lord, because we know that we have a living hope in Jesus Christ. Last one right here. Number three. Know that times of suffering will be used to help you grow in your faith. Again, we have to think the correct way when we are experiencing hardship and suffering. If we don't think the correct way, then it's going to be really difficult for us to remain strong in that time. So we need to know that suffering will take place to help us grow in our faith. You must know that everything that happens to you happens for a purpose, happens for a reason, and hopefully that would draw all of us to our knees and trust in the Lord. Whew! Okay, I made it. let's close in prayer. God, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. Thank you that we have a living hope. We know that you truly did rise from the dead, God, and we just give you praise for that. We have a living hope. We have an inheritance that is to come that is going to be unbelievable. And we do not deserve that as sinners. God, I pray even specifically for many in this room, Lord, who are not followers of you, who have not been born again. I pray that you would stir in their hearts, God, that they would understand the seriousness of sin and that they would come to faith in you, Jesus Christ, and pray that they too would be born again. God, we love you, we praise you, and thank you. In your name, amen. Well, thank you guys so much. We will dismiss from the back all the way up to the front. Thank you and have a great rest of your day.